As we think about nurturing our kids, we can consider years into the future that many of our kids are going to go to university somewhere. And I doubt that most of you are ignorant of this reality, that today there's this phenomenon of things called safe spaces on university campuses. I don't know if you're aware of what this refers to, but there are places that you can go in virtually every major university in the country now, where people can congregate and be assured that they will hear nothing offensive, nothing that could hurt their feelings, nothing that could challenge fundamentally what they believe about themselves or about the world. Have you heard of this? Safe spaces. This often gets criticized by various political pundits, and yet I think whenever it is, the emphasis is almost always in the wrong place. I think people actually believe that this phenomenon of safe spaces where your feelings can't be hurt is fundamentally a political thing. In fact, what I'm going to argue today and what we're going to see from the text of Scripture is that it is fundamentally a matter of the depletion of the family as we know it. The reason our young people are having to go to places in the public square, safe spaces as they call it, where their feelings cannot be hurt, it's because the family, as it is defined by the Lord, as it's defined by His Word, it's been depleted from being the safe place that it's supposed to be. As we'll see, our families are not places where we are safe from having our feelings hurt, but where our souls are safe from our feelings. Believe it or not, we live in a world where the thought is the most dangerous thing to you is that your feelings could be hurt, when in fact, the reality according to Scripture is that one of the most dangerous things about you are your feelings and where they can lead you. And families were meant to be a safe space where people could honestly confront you about the waywardness of your feelings for the safety of your whole person. Given the challenge before us, given the fact that we are members of this society of which I speak, given the fact that we all have a tendency to guard our feelings, sometimes over and above our own safety and health, we need to come to the Word of God in prayer, that He would prepare our hearts to hear words that are true, but challenging. Bow your heads with me. Mighty God, we have forsaken the safe space You have given us in Your Son, Jesus Christ. We have forsaken in so many ways, as we have confessed, and as members of a greater society, the safety that You have given us in our families and in the model for it that You have given us in Your Word. Lord, we pray, therefore, that we would be able to come to this passage in spite of the weakness of our characters and hear in it life and love and truth and joy and good health, that we might be able to find in Your Word, Lord God, wise direction from a Father who loves us much and who knows our true enemy and would have us be free from it. God, we ask these things for Your glory, for our own good and for the good of this entire church, this entire body gathered here today, and this culture at large. We ask these things, Father, in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ, and by Your mighty Holy Spirit. Amen. If you'll turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we'll read verses 1 through 5, and when we're finished, we will sing a short verse together, the Gloria Patri, and give thanks to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for this word, which is not the word of mere men, but of God. So please, follow along with me if you have got your Bibles with you. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1. It is actually reported that there is immorality among you. An immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who has done this deed would be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in the body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this, as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver over such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. This is God's Word. You'll note that we have a rather stark transition from the material that we have been speaking about for the last 20 sermons or so, going through chapters 1 through 4 of 1 Corinthians. There we saw that the fundamental issue that Paul had with this body of believers was with their critique of his manner and method of preaching. Now Paul turns to something else. A new theme takes root. You'll note a transition from pronouns in terms of who he is speaking to. He had spoken in just the verses preceding about some among the Corinthians who had become arrogant. Some who were challenging his apostolic authority. Now the subject has changed to a you plural. That is all of you Corinthians now. I have something to say, not just to a small faction of you who's wayward and challenging, but to the whole group. The main theme in the chapters to come, or at least a reoccurring one, is the theme of porneia. It's translated in our text in the New American Standard as immorality, but it really means more specifically sexual immorality of a variety of kinds. The verse begins in verse 1, that there is actually reported among you immorality or sexual immorality such as does not even exist among the Gentiles. That is the non-Jewish communities in which the Christian church found itself surrounded. There's a certain irony here, of course, friends. Paul has been defending himself for some time now against charges that his preaching was not up to snuff. And ironically, those leveling this accusation against him have missed a rather blaring problem in their own midst. It kind of epitomizes Jesus' statement, "Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye?" They had the audacity to critique Paul's method, his relative ability or quality to do his labor of preaching, while they themselves suffered much greater defects. In many respects, not paying attention to or heeding the wise direction of the Word of God itself. Situation, let's clarify it for a moment. Paul reports that in this church, he has learned that someone has his father's wife. Now, to be clear about what's going on here, we don't have an instance of a man who is in relationship with his biological mother. They would have used the word, someone has his mother. We're talking about a man who is in relationship with his stepmom. The language of having or possessing another person is the language of marriage all throughout Scripture. Men and women who have entered into a marriage bond have a certain ownership of the other, and so here's what we have. A man who has married his stepmom. The way that it's worded is actually an allusion to Leviticus chapter 18, verses 7 and 8. There we read among the list of relationships condemned in Scripture, that relationship where a man pursues his stepmother, and the language is almost exactly the same as what we find right here. A man with his father's wife. We should note this as well. The problem at hand is not whether or not this is really occurring. There doesn't need to be an investigation. In fact, everybody knows about it. The situation is not one that requires a judicial sort of inquiry because the people who are doing it and the congregation in which it appears is not ashamed of it. Quite to the contrary, they're proud of it. The language used in our passage is like this: you have become arrogant. Your boasting, he says, is not good in verse 6. And it's for this reason that Paul, even from afar and on the basis of a mere report, can say this: I, on my part, though absent in the body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has committed this, as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, he says, go on to expel this brother from your body, from your midst. Here, the language of excommunication from a church via a formal process is in view. Paul's presence with the church in spirit is not just his moral support of what they're doing. It is the fact that he has written them now in this very letter with a prophetic word from an authoritative apostle that this thing cannot be tolerated in the midst of the believers in this church. Many of us might ask, why in the world would this sort of behavior ever grow prevalent, much less accepted, especially when the wider culture at large didn't even approve of it, as we read. The answer is a problem that we've alluded to many times, it would seem. It is the problem of realized eschatology. This is one of the most pervasive problems in the entire New Testament. It is the idea that the end of the world has already come. The resurrection has already happened and the final judgment has already occurred. Throughout the New Testament, you'll read things like this: in Christ, you are a new creation. You've probably heard that, right? Well, here's the thing, friends. If we're all new creations, you can imagine someone reasoning, albeit in a confused way, if I'm a new creation, then my old family isn't my family anymore. My old relations aren't really the relations that define me anymore. I'm something new. You might even remember when Jesus said in Mark chapter 3, we preached through Mark a couple years ago, in Mark chapter 3, when Jesus was teaching, someone came and said, your mother and your brothers and sisters are outside, they want to talk to you, and Jesus says, no. Everybody in this room who listens to me is my mother, brother, and sisters. You can see how people reasoning in a sort of futile, sophistical way could say, if that's the case, if I'm a member of a new family, my old family relations are gone. Believe it or not, even converts to Judaism were taught by certain rabbis that if you came out of the Gentile family and became part of the Jewish religion, you were no longer a member of that family anymore. Your mother-in-law, your cousins, your brothers and sisters, they're not yours anymore. If this sort of reasoning gets extended to its farthest extent, you have the sorts of problems we have here in Corinth. They would even teach, so it appears, that even distinctions between male and female are gone because in heaven, at the end of time, what does Jesus say? Well, we would be like the angels in heaven, neither marrying nor giving in marriage. Therefore, all the distinctions that we previously knew in this life are gone. There's another source, perhaps, of this error. It is Paul himself who has been preaching in a variety of ways in the Epistle to the Galatians and in his preaching in each of these churches, not recorded, that you are not under the law, but under grace now. If we're no longer under the law or bound by the precepts of the Old Testament, so it might seem that all of these sorts of boundary markers for a biblical sexual ethic are now gone. So we can do whatever we want. Well, here comes Paul to contradict all such implications. See, friends, I think many of us might think that liberal Christianity was begun by this German theologian named Friedrich Schleiermacher. Maybe you've heard that name, maybe you haven't. I will have you know, liberal Christianity did not begin in the 17th or 18th centuries with Schleiermacher. It began right here in the first centuries of the church. This idea that Christ in coming has set us free from all biblical guidance in any realm of life, but that which can be boiled down to those things that protect our feelings. This is the sin for which the church of Corinth should be mourning. Before we understand this sin in greater detail, we have to be aware of something ourselves, friends. We all live in a secular society that does not share our ethic in a variety of ways. And there is this problem. It's a bit of an epidemic, in fact. It's the culturally savvy Christian. Let me define what I mean by the culturally savvy Christian. You can ask yourself how much you measure up to this bill. The culturally savvy Christian has got something right. He doesn't want to be like the mortified church lady who, when she hears about some wayward manner of life, shrivels up in fear, amazement that something so terrible could ever occur. You don't want to be her. And as a result, you say, I've got to be able to learn to live in a society where various things contradict my ethical beliefs, especially my sexual ethic, and I've got to at least play like it doesn't bother me. You say things like this: you know, I work with people who don't share my views on sexual ethics. I have close friends who live together out of wedlock. I have many professed Christian friends who do the same thing. I wouldn't want to let on that that bothers me in the least. In fact, some of us have grown so adept at this that we've lost our ability to mourn it at all. You might even say to yourself, these people seem perfectly happy. They're not hurting anyone. What's the problem? A step beyond losing the ability to mourn it, as Paul says this church needs to be prepared to do, is finding yourself with the ability to begin rationalizing it. I'll bet most of you, when I read at the beginning of this passage, this basic account about a man having his stepmother, most of us said, yes, that's absolutely, that's not right. That's no good. No bueno. Well, friends, let me just ask you a few questions and see if you might dial back that offense if you heard these things. What if the father is dead? There's a man who has his stepmother, but the father, who was originally married to her, he's not even in the picture anymore. He's gone. Does that maybe make you feel like it's a little bit less offensive? Okay, I'll add something more. What if the original marriage was extremely brief? It only lasted a month and a half, and it was over. They knew it was a bad idea. It went down the tubes. Does that make you feel differently about this when you hear those two qualifications? Let me add a third. What if originally the father who was married to this woman was much older than her? So the age gap was already in that original marriage. And now we have two people relatively the same age getting married, even though this woman was married to his father for a brief period of time, and now he's deceased. Okay, let me add this. What if you knew that the girl originally loved the son? That she was seduced while intoxicated by the father and only got married out of guilt because of the sordid things that happened while intoxicated? Would this change the nature of the situation for you? I'll tell you right now, as a minister, very rarely are situations so simple as to not contain any of those types of qualifications. And I'll add one more thing. What if, at the end of the day, that man and the stepmom, who are the same age, all the qualifications I just said, were just madly in love with one another? They just loved each other. They had an impassioned love for one another, such that they would be lovesick if they were not married, such that they simply cannot contain it. At the end of the day, if they didn't carry this out, they would be miserable. Does this change the situation for you? You might even ask this question. Seeing as this was such a socially unacceptable thing, not only for Christians, but for the rest of the world, why in the world would two people ever choose to be so love-struck with one another? I mean, surely this love they had wasn't the love birthed from a random choice. It must have been powerful, intense, and overwhelming. How many of us, when we say all of that, we all now go, yeah, well, maybe it isn't that big of a deal. See, here's the thing, and especially if it doesn't immediately affect you. This is how we become desensitized to what the Word of God says. We rationalize, we make sense of things, and fundamentally, the thing that renders this okay or not okay is not the direction of the Word of God, but the direction of people's hearts. My friends, I pray that you don't become desensitized. Yeah, we do have to get up every day and go to work, both with believers who profess our worldview, who do not live in accordance with it, and we've got to get up every day and work with people who are unbelievers and don't share this worldview, but we can never cease to mourn it. Paul says, you have become arrogant and have not mourned. This has caused you no sorrow. Christ Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn. And I think the culturally savvy Christian fundamentally believes that blessed are those who show no weakness when we encounter these sorts of things. Here's the problem. None of us can mourn something that we have not meditated on to understand. When we talk about this Christian network of meaning in our Christian sexual ethic, many of us will have to admit we don't understand the logic of where the parameters of biblical sexuality are. And you can't mourn what you make no effort to understand. Therefore, we're going to try our best to understand this biblical system that places sexuality in what I would call a safe place. When I speak of a network of meaning, I'm talking about a system of symbols and tools and rules and roles that enable you and me to make sense of what is possible in this world, how to get things done in this world, what it means to be successful, what it means to be safe, what it means to be unsafe. We all live with networks of meaning. We couldn't make sense of reality without it. Language is a network of meaning. Law is a network of meaning. Political systems are networks of meaning. Let me, for the sake of drawing out our major point, explain a very simple network of meaning with which you're all very familiar. You guys all live in a world where doorknobs do one thing and light switches do another. This simple network of meaning. It tells you what sorts of things you can do, how you can get certain things done. They invite your activity. They give you a sense of how to be and to accomplish your ends. Consider this as a thought experiment. What if there was a push in society where people said there's no reason why doorknobs should open doors rather than turn on lights, and no reason why light switches should turn on lights rather than open doors? Got one advocate back there. I want you to think about your world for a moment, and this is a very simple network of meaning. Wherever you would go, you could not expect either of these two tools to do what they're meant to do. Wherever you went, everything you did now would require a two-step process. You'd check the handle, check the switch, and you'd have to figure out which does what. This would be a daily enterprise for you. Everything you did, you'd be checking and flipping and turning, and not only that, people around you would have to experience the effects of that. You tried to open the door, the lights turned off. You tried to turn on the lights, somebody's door opened. I want to ask you, how long would it take you to eventually get to the point where you threw your arms up in frustration and took off your shoe and threw it across the room? How long would it take? Everything you did would be frustrated. In the long term, we might ask the question whether or not houses should be wired in such a way that doorknobs and light switches actually reverse functions, because it's really not fair to say that the two should do any one thing for any consistent season of time. Everything in reality would slow down. You want to do your homework? No. You need to find the light switch. You want to go and get your work done at work? No, first you've got to figure out how you're going to get from point A to point B and ask what opens doors and what actually turns on the lights. Everything in this very simple network of meaning would be more difficult. You know, at some point there would be detrimental consequences, wouldn't there? If there was a fire in the building and people needed to get out, it would not be helpful to go looking for what device opened the doors, would it? If you were in your house and you looked out and you saw the kids running across the street, if this network of meaning is not solid, you are going to have to figure out how to get out of the house to save them from the car that might hit them. It would be a thing that would eventually be so challenging, you would simply suffer the consequences of confusion. Eventually, the words doorknob and light switch would lose all meaning. In what sense is something a doorknob or a light switch? They actually do the same things. This network would be confused. And eventually people would say, why stop there? Why don't we introduce the question of whether or not garage door openers should open garage doors, whether or not toaster levers should take your toast down into the toaster, and sliding door locks should lock that door? This is called confusion. And in a very simplistic, pragmatic realm of doorknobs and light switches, you can see how crazy your world would be if you messed with those things in the slightest bit. In Isaiah 5:20 it says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." And later in 1 Corinthians it says, "God is not a God of confusion, but of peace." To apply this to the subject matter at hand, I'm going to set before you one basic point. The fundamental network of meaning that we enter the world with is not defined by mechanisms made by men like doors and switches. The basic network of meaning that tells you who you are, what you can count on, what you are for, is the network of relations that we are born into in a family. And I want you to understand how detrimental the effects really are when that network starts to get confused. The foundational principle to this network of meaning is that a union of a man and a woman is the most profound, fruitful, and meaningful union in all of creation. If you don't believe this, consider these basic points. Everyone. You, me, everyone in this world is the product of a union between a man and a woman. I want you to think about this. Everyone you know is a product of this union of different things. Do you have a cousin that you love a whole lot? Anybody got that cousin? Do you have a best friend who you love and brings you joy and gladness? Do you have an aunt who is your favorite? Do you have someone you love? In every single one of those instances, you have to thank a union between a man and a woman. Because frankly, that friend, that person, that significant other fundamentally would not exist were it not for this basic coming together of opposites. Not only that, but this union between a man and a woman, let me tell you what it does. It creates a structure and a network of meaning that provides profound safety. See, when a man and a woman come together as one flesh and give birth to a child, they make themselves into a father and a mother. They not only do that, but they make four other people into a grandfather or a grandmother. It is only because of this union of a man and a woman which births a child that makes some people into aunts and uncles, other people into cousins and second cousins. Were it not for this fundamental union, there would be no network of meaning in a family at all. There is literally nothing in all of creation that is more profound and powerful and capable of creating meaning than this union between a man and a woman. Married to this network of meaning given to us in Scripture, that a man and woman union is at the basis of our relations, is this second idea that it is meant to be permanent. That is to say, a man and a woman, when they have become one flesh and become married, they are, according to Scripture, to be together forever until death parts them, or heinous sexual crimes or outright abandonment separates them prematurely. And this relationship, because it is meant to be permanent, gives you all a sense of meaning and stability. I'll bet you all right now have some couple that is married that if they were to get divorced and sever and part ways, it would be devastating for you. Is that true? Are there people in your life that are married, they're pillars, they're so meaningful to you as a unit that if they were to separate, it would create profound confusion for you. It might even make you doubt that you could maintain your own marriage bonds. Because if they can't last, I don't know who can. The permanence of this relationship is so important in this network of meaning. It's the sort of thing that saves you and protects you from having to decide between being friends with the wife or the husband should they part ways. Have you ever been in that predicament? meaning and stability is created by this relationship when regarded as permanent. And not only that, it is especially so for children. My goodness, friends, it will be difficult to impress on the minds of children that there is stability in this world when the union between those very parties which made them is severed on the basis of mere feelings. I should note something very important. Every single one of us is born with the tendency that when there is conflict, to run. What this means is that any biblical sexual ethic which tells married couples to stay married is beating against the way we were born. We're not born to want to fight for something, to save for something. But the safety in this network of meaning comes from the command of God and the permanence that He requires of it. Not only is this relationship supposed to be permanent, it is supposed to be exclusive. There's not one wonderful thing that a relationship between a man and a woman can do that is made better by adding a third party into that. In fact, a third romantic party only makes everything that they do more confusing, more difficult, and less stable. The idea of exclusivity in this network of meaning is so important. I bet if you asked yourselves right now, married people, if an individual came or a couple came and propositioned you to be part of your romantic relationship, you would have a lot of trouble befriending them in any meaningful way in the future. I'll bet for you as well, individuals, if you were asked by a couple to be a part of their romance, it would create a wild sense of confusion for you as to what to expect and what to trust from your neighbor. This network of meaning is so much more significant to our souls and to the health of our mind than our doorknobs or light switches. It's what gives us a sense of safety and meaning. This leads us to another point. This basic union between a man and a woman also is made to increase order and to support your freedom and safety in this world. This is true for the married. When you marry another individual, you get these things called in-laws. If you had a mother and father before, when you get married, you get two more. They're called a father-in-law and a mother-in-law. You have more support in this world. If you had sisters and brothers before, you get married and you come out with brothers-in-law and sisters-in-law, and it gives you a sort of camaraderie that you never would have had before. Not only that, for the children birthed in this sort of relationship, they are given a profound sense of identity and purpose. Every child born into this world with a mother and father has the wonderful privilege of saying, I am like this person as regards my sex. They can teach me what to be and how to live this life well as a man or a woman. And this other person with whom I don't share the same sex, thank goodness I have them. They can tell me all the mysteries of this other sex that I know nothing about firsthand. It is a glorious thing. I think about my son. My son very clearly wants to be like me. The other day, we were driving to go and drop off our rental car because we recently got in an accident. My son was in the car with me. We were driving by Dairy Queen. And my son said to me, Dad, which is your favorite dessert? Dairy Queen, Ixtapa ice cream, donut shop, or white chocolate macadamia nut cookies? I could tell because we were driving by Dairy Queen, he wanted me to say Dairy Queen. But I had to be honest. So I said, son, I think my favorite is probably Ixtapa ice cream. It's our favorite Mexican restaurant. He goes, oh, yeah, that's pretty good. What's your top two? See, we were going to get agreement somehow. And so I said, well, probably the Ixtapa ice cream and the donut shop. Well, I knew what he really wanted me to say, the donut shop and Dairy Queen. He said, well, Dad, let's try it one more time. What are your top three? And I said, son, it's Ixtapa ice cream, Dairy Queen, and the donut shop. He's like, yeah, we agree, man. We like the same ones. I could tell this pseudo-experiment was going to yield the conclusion that we were alike and liked the same ones no matter what, even if we got to all four. My boy wants to be like me. He looks at me and says, I have meaning in my dad showing me what it's like to be a man. And I want to be like him. I want to be on the same page. In this basic network of meaning, this family vision that the Word of God gives us as the ideal for creation, there is meaning there, friends. And it doesn't just stop with your parents. My goodness, grandparents, do you have any idea what a powerful thing you are doing for your kids? Your grandkids, when they look at you, grandma and grandpa, do you know what they're saying? They're saying, those guys who are obviously not living their life for pleasure, but living their life for other persons, they're involved in my world, generations into the future, they're a snapshot of my future. They're showing me what the good life looks like. And the good life doesn't look like indulging my flesh and doing whatever I feel like and living in the safe space where no one tells me things that could hurt my feelings. They get to look into the future through you, Grandma and Grandpa, and they get to see that the good life is pouring yourself into other people, giving yourself to generations to come. That's the good life. This network of meaning that we have given to us in Scripture is so profound and so powerful that without it, some of the worst effects that we see in society can be directly linked. There is no factor more pivotal for our boys ending up in prison, so statistics say, than those boys not having a father figure. This network of meaning is so much more profound than doorknobs and light switches, and yet you'd throw your shoe across the room if those things got messed up. But this is more foundational. It's in the midst of this portrait that we can look briefly at what's happening here. We have a man who has romantically pursued his stepmother, or vice versa, or perhaps both at once. I want you to consider what an unsafe, confusing, and frustrating reality it would be. What a crazy reality it would be if your in-laws were potential objects of romantic pursuit. You know, young men, we take great comfort that when we do eventually court a young lady one day, when we do eventually court her, that our dad will be a mentor, not a competitor. We have enough competitors in this world. We need a man that we can look to who can give us advice, direction, and wisdom, not a competitor. And when he's made into a competitor, it renders our entire world confusing. The same is true, young ladies. What a confusing world it would be in if the young man who's courting you for marriage, if his father was also a potential threat and pursuit of romantic interest in you. These sorts of things are so confusing that they render every single relationship unsafe. Many of us might say, well, yeah, Brant, but it wasn't exactly like that. Maybe the father was dead. Here's the problem, friends. The second that we say that the category of in-laws, father-in-laws and mother-in-laws, are potentials for romantic interest, it confuses everything and it can't stop there. Some of us will be inclined to say, this is just one instance, Brant. They're madly in love. Who cares? I'm sorry, but for a community who looks in every direction for meaning and purpose, you are crazy if the next person doesn't come along and say, yeah, well, my vice, why can't I pursue that? My interests, why can't I make those the exception? And so what do we read in this passage? We read exactly this in verse 6. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? The slightest bit of aberration from this thing cannot stop with itself. It introduces confusion into everything. Last thing I'll mention about this network of meaning is not just what we have in the family relations made by a union between a man and a woman, but how it informs courting all future relationships. This system of meaning we have is so valuable because here's what it says. 50% of humanity with whom you share the same sex is not a potential romantic interest, nor you to them. They are people for whom you can have a safe and yet truly vulnerable, honest, deep relationship with them as if a sibling. We need to know that, friends, that 50% of the human race is for us meant to be potential comrades rather than potential romantic interests. There is safety in that. Even deeper than that, in this network of meaning, where sex is meant for a relationship between a man and a woman wed, there's good news for young people courting someone that they can say, I don't know if it's going to be on the table or a discussion of interest, whether we're going to sleep together or not. It's not a conversation I'm going to have to worry about having. Because it's summarily not appropriate. It would be me treating this brother or sister as if they were my husband or wife, much worse than treating a doorknob like a light switch or vice versa. There's safety in this world. I know many of us might hear these things, and I imagine there might be a few objections, and I want to consider them. I'll bet that some of you are saying right now, oh my goodness, Brent. If what you just described is anything like the ideal impressed upon us in Scripture, then guess what? I don't belong here. I don't belong here because, see, I've already been divorced. I'm already a single dad without that support network you've described. My marriage is already the product of many years of fornication and cohabitation. I've actually indulged in flirting with women at work who are not my wife. And I've kind of enjoyed it. I've done that in the past. So guess what? I must not belong here. I'm a detriment to that network of meaning and human relationship and safety that you just described. Maybe some of you guys are saying that. I want to be very clear. The church today and the church in Paul's day was not a safe place for people because everyone there had a perfect marriage, they were perfect individuals, and had perfect families. No, quite to the contrary. Christ is our safe space. Jesus Christ is the one who says, indeed, aberrations from what God has called us to do have detrimental effects. But guess what? I came to die for your sins, and not just to die for them so that on the last day you could be saved, but I came to be a redemptive power to all of your pre-existing conditions. I have come to introduce those of you who have never had fathers to my heavenly Father, who does not bend or break, who never proves unfaithful. I came to show you to Him. To those of us who have had broken marriages, Christ comes to say, I am here to show you husbandhood, and I am here to show you in my bride what a faithful bride without spot looks like. I am here to redeem all. And there's more than just His example for us all, friends. There's the good news that if you have stability as we have described it, you have family networks where fathers are being fathers and mothers are being mothers and siblings are being siblings, you have a job to share your stability. Friends, you do not have to mourn your lack of grandparents in the life of your children. There are grandparents here in this church and in all the churches of Christ to jump in and to fill that role. Friends, if your kids do not have a father figure, there are many fathers in this room to show you fatherhood in Christ. If you say, I never had a sister, Brent, who could be my comrade and friend and show me how to relate to my sisters in the world, there are sisters in this church to show you what sisterhood looks like and to be one to you. And is this not what Jesus Himself promised in Mark chapter 10, saying to the disciples, whoever follows me will receive in this present age brothers and sisters and mothers and children. This church is a safe space, not because we are all perfect, but because we are ready to share our relative strengths, our families, our relations with one another. To provide not a refuge ultimately for our wayward feelings, but good health for our souls. My friends, if you find yourself with a broken family in any way, if you have a need, you need to pursue those who have it. And if you have it, you need to share it. You need to share it. People need that safety that you have. Others might be saying, Brant, my problem is not that I wouldn't fit in. In fact, my problem is that the church is completely hypocritical. Because what we just described as this network of meaning and safety is so often transgressed by those who bear our name. Isn't that right? How many people will say to us, Brant, divorce, fornication, premarital cohabitation, adultery, all of the things mentioned earlier, all go on in the church. And I know because I've been in the church. And they're happening everywhere. You'll often hear people say the divorce rate is the same among Christians as it is among unbelievers. You've heard that? I know you have. That's not true. It's not true at all. 2008 Barna study concluded this. In fact, only a third of marriages in America actually end in divorce. And for those who don't just profess the name Christian, but are actively involved in their church, they are 50% less likely to get a divorce. This is a fact. There is a difference in the church, friends, and especially in a real devotion to its teaching and its worship. But I want to be very clear about something. To anyone who alleges that we are fundamentally hypocritical, let it be known. We are pursuing God's creation order and this network of meaning, and we have no illusion that we have arrived to its perfection yet. Everybody in this room has feelings with which they were born that are contrary to this code. Everyone in this room has wayward tendencies, and everyone in this room has got to repent, confess sin, and pursue holiness on a weekly basis. That's what we do every Sunday, friends. If you've ever been confused that the message to the world is that Christians are people who have arrived at perfection, let us set that straight. We are people who love the perfection of Christ. We anticipate its consummation in eternity. But right now, we're in a battle with you. We're in a battle with our own sin, relying on Christ daily to overcome. But I will note this. One of the reasons the church looks so hypocritical is a fundamental lack of church discipline. The fundamental lack of church discipline in upholding any code of ethics whatsoever. You know, in this passage, Paul says, I don't even need to be present to pass judgment. This person is proud of their sin. They have no issue with it. You guys are all apparently fine with it. This is going on right under your nose. Trinitas Church, church discipline begins with godly admonition of brothers and sisters, gently pointing them in the direction of truth. When our brothers and sisters continue to aberrate from that, we go to them with a few more brothers and sisters and continue to gently admonish one another in the direction of the truth and for one another's safety. And not out of mere adherence to a code. And when these things are not taken seriously, the end of this is excommunication from the church. It's a way of saying, don't bear the name Christian. Don't bear this name if you don't really believe in the Lord in Christ, who gives us all directions in it. It doesn't mean to treat someone badly or to be mean to them. It simply means this has got to be a safe place. This has got to be a place where our feelings are not number one, but where truly good health and holiness abound. It's at this point we get a third objection. If that's what the church is all about, it doesn't sound safe to me at all. It sounds mean. If this is what the church is about, where we're going to actually pursue an ideal of living given to us by God, it doesn't sound safe, it sounds mean, and it's ironic because the very same people who say the church is full of a bunch of hypocrites because we do all the things the world does are the same people who say we would be mean if we disciplined it. Friends, this should tell you that we're never going to please the detractors of the church and its holiness in God's law. We're never going to please them. They're going to critique us on both levels. But the fact is that the church is not a safe place because it protects our feelings. It's a safe place because it protects our health and truth. My friends, we can talk all day long about how two people in a marriage who don't want to be in the marriage could maybe have better feelings if they simply dissolve that marriage on the basis of the way they felt. But what will that do for the children? Will we be protecting them in the name of protecting other people's feelings? If at the end of the day we simply said, let us all do and act and live the way we feel, are we going to be protecting anybody? We have to redefine what protection means. I will tell you right now, if you want to know what danger looks like, it looks like a world where people do what they feel. Paul says, I have decided to deliver such a one over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. If you want to know what it looks like to disregard what God has to say and live according to how we feel, look at a world that chases their feelings unto historic suicide rates, that chases their feelings unto historic and measurable testimony that we are by and large unhappy. And then you can look at the Christian grandparent who has lived their life in sacrifice and to protect this safety and this network of meaning. And you will see real gladness. You'll see real fulfillment. The last thing I'm going to say is this. I know for many people we hear about the ethic of Scripture, and if you're honest, you say, you know, Brant, some of that makes sense. Some of that just doesn't make sense to me. Just some of it just doesn't. It just doesn't resonate. I want to impress something on your minds for a moment. The first step of being a part of this Christian network of meaning is accepting the fatherhood of a transcendent God, whose mind and whose ways are bigger than our own. It means submitting to him as a father and believing before you understand. And here's the thing. I bet you all are very practiced in this. See, we live in a culture that will tell you all sorts of things with the most incredible airs of authority about what a healthy diet would be. I mean, things to eat. How many of you have met someone who preaches as if gospel truth a diet is healthy for your physical body? See, this is a compensation in a society that doesn't have the safety of biblical family networks. They got to find it somewhere else. But here's the thing. Have you ever had someone confront you with a diet that seemed totally counterintuitive but actually worked? Like that guy comes to you and says, listen, do intermittent fasting all the way from 6 a.m. to 3 p.m. and then eat Krispy Kreme and queso and you'll lose weight. And you're like, dude, that's insane. No way. Believe it or not, some of those diets work. What I want to suggest to you is that the Christian life, our ethic, our network of meaning, our sexual ethic might be like that to you. It sounds crazy. But what I want to confront you with is this is the Holy God's guidance. Not for a physical diet, but for holiness, health, and true depth of life. If you find yourself in a world that seems often meaningless, I just implore you. I implore you to set aside what your feelings might be telling you. And rest your soul in the hands of a loving Father. Maybe one like you've never known before. Believe him. Believe him. In him is life. Bow your heads with me. Mighty God, we come to you and we confess that we simply often do not mourn. It's just too much work. There's just too much going on in this world that if we actually devoted our hearts and our minds to mourning or lamenting what was going on? Well, Lord God, we'd be crying all the time. And somehow, somewhere along the way, we came to the conclusion that that's not what you would have us do. Here today, Paul has told us differently. Elsewhere in your word, you have told us differently. That to mourn is to be as near to Christ as we could ever be. To mourn, truly mourn-worthy things, is to be close to the Savior. Lord God, we pray that we would no longer be desensitized, that we would no longer carry on as people who pride ourselves with how little we could care about our brother and sister in Christ, much less our neighbor. Lord, I pray that we would be given to lament for them, to prayer for them, to witness for them, that they might know life and that we might know life rather than carry about calloused, in a world that so desperately needs you. We pray these things, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and by your mighty Holy Spirit. Amen.